So this morning, we're going to continue a series that we really started a few weeks ago. We're looking at the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That for those of you who are joining us this morning, the book of Revelation, largely it's this revelation that God gives, that Jesus gives to John, the Apostle John, and Jesus gives this revelation to John and tells him to send it out to the churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives seven specific messages to seven specific churches. And so we've been following along these messages, taking one letter each week, asking if we lived in first century Ephesus, what do we hear out of this letter? What do we understand that Jesus is saying to us? And then, removed as us sitting here at West End, how do we understand what Jesus is saying to this church in Ephesus? How does that have anything to say to us today? So Jesus sends these seven messages to seven churches. And for those of you that are new, I'll throw a map on the screen. That area jutting in from the right, that is a modern-day Turkey. Biblical times, this is Asia Minor. And so we talked about how John is receiving these revelations on the island of Patmos, which is right there. John receives this revelation while he's exiled on the island of Patmos. The first letter goes to Ephesus, the major city right on the seaport. And then we talked about how these letters are kind of following this Roman kind of path, this almost mail route. So it starts in Ephesus. We brought it up to Smyrna. We went inland to Pergamum, and now is when that trail starts to come back down and move more inland. So today we'll be looking at the next letter, the letter to the church in Thyatira. And in the last few weeks, I've shown a whole bunch of pictures of if we were to go to Ephesus or to Smyrna, if we were going to go to Pergamum today, what would we see there? And in some of those weeks, in Ephesus, we showed a ton of pictures. Then last week in Pergamum, we showed so many pictures. Some of you were breaking out in hives, right? So many pictures. But today, with Thyatira, if we were to all take a church retreat to Thyatira, we'd show up, we would pay a couple dollars entry, and we would be escorted into this kind of park area in the middle of the city that's been built around it. There's really not a whole lot. This is the only picture I have of Thyatira this morning. There's really not a lot of it's been excavated, and what hasn't really been rebuilt. It's a lot of excavated kind of rubble that is just kind of laid around this almost park-type area. But archaeologists have unearthed enough to give us a really interesting look in what's going on in this letter to Thyatira. First off, the size of Thyatira. Thyatira is the smallest and most insignificant of all of the seven cities that Jesus sends letters to. So of all the seven cities, of all the seven churches, Thyatira is the smallest, it's the most insignificant. And then the geography is kind of interesting. Last week, we looked at Pergamum, and we talked about how Pergamum is built on this giant mountain. It's at the top of a mountain. It's about a 1,000-foot change in elevation from the city of Pergamum to the valley next to it. Next week, we're going to look at Sardis, and Sardis, we'll see, is this legendary fortress-type city. And in between these two cities built on these high elevations is the city of Thyatira. And during this day, you find your defense by being built up high, right? All of your major cities are up high. It's easier to defend. So little Thyatira, the small, insignificant city in between these two large ones, in its history, it's a vulnerable city. Throughout its history, it's defeated time and time and time again. It's a small, insignificant city. But it was also known for something. See, we still live in a world today where certain cities are known for certain industries, aren't we? So we're going to play a little game. I'm going to put a kind of an industry or an idea on the screen, and we're going to see if we know the city that comes along with it, right? Country music. Nashville. All right, we get it. Steel. Pittsburgh. Automotive. We'll bring it a little closer to home. Tulip Time out of Holland, right? Art Prize. You got to bring it right home. Art Prize Grand Rapids, right? So Thyatira is like this. Thyatira is known for the industry that happens within this city. And what's more interesting, that we'll get into a little bit more in a few minutes, but with the industries that are going on in Thyatira, each industry that exists in Thyatira has its own guild. The guilds are essentially, think of kind of like a union today, right? But so they've got these guilds within Thyatira, and there is a specific guild for each individual industry. So the bakers have their own guild. The stonemasons have their own guild. If you are in an industry, you are a part of the guild. And the guilds are significant in Thyatira because the guilds would have established your economic standing. If you're in the guild, you get work. If you're not, you don't. They determine your economic standing. They determine your social standing because you hang out with the people in your guild. And so if you are a baker, you hang out with other bakers. It identifies your geographical location because you all live together. So you work as a baker, you live with the bakers, you only interact with bakers. It's this very us, we're going to keep ourselves away from all of the other, we're going to hang out in our little guild. So it determines your economic standing, your social standing, your geographical setting, and it also has a religious backbone to it because each of these guilds have a patron deity that is worshipped by each individual guild. Now, Thyatira was known especially for really kind of two large industries. One, they were known for the cloth that they produced that they dyed purple. How many of you recognize the name Lydia from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, right? So Paul encounters this woman by the name of Lydia, and in Acts we have this account. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of these listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house, and she persuaded us. So one of the large industries in Thyatira is this industry of cloth that's been dyed purple. They've got this large industry of purple dyed cloth. The other industry, the largest industry in the city of Thyatira, are the people, the bronze workers. See, Thyatira was understood to largely have kind of cracked the code in how you deal with bronze. So they had this really nice, shiny, polished bronze. It would be used for weapons. It'd be used for other decorative items. Thyatira is known especially for its bronze workers, for this guild that is involved in the industry of creating things out of bronze. So the bronze industry is huge in Thyatira. The guild for the bronze industry is huge in Thyatira. And so a little bit more about these guilds, a little bit more about what happens in the guilds. See, once a month, if you were a member of the guild, once a month, you would get together with your guild, and you would have these feasts in honor of the patron deity of your guild. So once a month, you would go to either the temple or a location to worship this patron deity, and when you showed up, you would recline. You don't sit in chairs, but you recline on these things that are called beds. They're almost more like benches. There's a picture of one from a museum that's similar to kind of a Roman-style bed or bench. And so you show up, you would then recline on this bed or bench, and then you would have this feast. And the food that would be offered, it was largely meat, it was other foods that had been sacrificed to this patron deity. You would eat this, you would drink a boatload of wine, and then after the meal would come entertainment. And you can only imagine what this style entertainment looks like, right? You've got a lot of prostitution. You've got a lot of slavery involved in this entertainment that follows the feast. And so now in Thyatira, this bronze guild is huge, and the patron deity to the bronze workers is the god Apollo Tyrannus. That is a picture of Apollo. And now, this guy is significant because in Greek mythology, Apollos is considered to be the son of Zeus. And we talked a little bit last week in Pergamum about Zeus, how Zeus in Roman mythology is considered to be the most high god. And so if Apollo is the son of Zeus, that means Apollo is understood in Greek mythology as being the son of the most high god, right? And he is the patron deity of the bronze workers of the bronze guild. Okay, hold on to that stuff. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We'll read verses 18 through 29, and then we'll go back through and pick it apart. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. All right, Revelation 2, starting at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please pray with me. Father God, as we explore your word this morning, as we dig in, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through it. That we would hear your voice, and that as any time we hear your voice, that we would be changed by it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so anybody have some kind of lights going off on the dashboard up here, right? Anybody have some lights blinking? Let's start at the beginning. So we talked earlier about how largely these letters have kind of four pieces that the letters all move through. There's an identification of Jesus, the one sending the message. There's then kind of an affirmation of you're doing this well. And then there's a challenge. And at the end, there's a promise to someone who holds true, right? So we start with kind of that introduction. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. And if you ever wondered why the image of Jesus has a kind of bronze-looking feet, it's because of this, right? But so you're writing to a church in Thyatira who knows this. They have this bronze guild. They are known for their bronze workers, and the patron deity of the bronze workers is this guy who proclaims himself to be the Son of the Most High God. And now Jesus begins this letter to this church saying, let me tell you who the Son of the Most High God is. And then Jesus uses this industry that Thyatira believes gives it authority, that it gives it meaning, it gives it identification. And Jesus says, That stuff is not where you find meaning. That is not where your value is. That thing doesn't have authority over you. But Jesus uses the thing that the city is known for, the thing that the city understands has authority over, has control, and Jesus says, no. I am the true Son of God. I am the one who has authority. I am the one who has control. See, I wonder how many of us still live in these places where we give certain things authority over our lives, right? Where we still give things authority, where we still allow certain things to have control over us. It's the need to be popular, the need to be successful. We still have all these things that we give authority to. And I think Jesus is saying in the very introduction to this church in Thyatira, saying, that thing does not have authority over you. I am the one who holds authority. I am the one who is in control. It is I. It is not that industry. It is not Apollo. It is no other than I, right? And Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And now what's interesting is five times in this letter to this church, Jesus talks about their deeds, about knowing their deeds, about seeing their deeds. Five times he talks about it. And we talk often that anytime there's repetition, it's something to take notice of, right? So I think Jesus is addressing that the things that they're doing matters. The life that they're living matters. And Jesus tells them that I see your deeds and you're doing more than you did at first. You're doing more. Which means essentially he's saying you're growing. You're maturing. You are growing in your faith that you are further along right now than you were back then. Well done. So I think the question that we could ask at this point is, could the same be true of us? Could the same be said of us, that we are growing, that we're maturing, both individually and collectively as the church? Where are we? Are we growing? Are we further along than we were in the past? What would you say of your walk, of your relationship? Are you continuing to grow? Are you continuing to mature? Or have we become stagnant? Have you become stagnant? See, we talked a few weeks ago in that letter to the church in Ephesus. There is that challenge. It said, you forgot what you'd done at first. You forgot your first love. And so we talked then about how in this correction to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, you forgot your first love. Now go back to what you did then. And we talked about how one of the things, when we become complacent, if we become stagnant, one of the things that's helpful is to look back at a time in our lives when we were growing, when we were on fire, and ask, what was I doing then? What made that time special? And to go back to doing that. But here I think we still see that you don't just want to stay there. That if we go back there, if we do what we did at first, you still don't want to stay there, but we want to continue to grow. We want to continue to mature, to continue moving forward, right? So Jesus says to this church in Thyatira, I see your deeds. I see that you are growing, that you're maturing. Well done. And then Jesus moves to the challenge. And Jesus says, nevertheless. And then in this letter, you really have to hold on to your seats, right? Because it gets pretty intense, doesn't it? Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Now, there's always a temptation when you come across passages like this just to avoid this, right? There's always the temptation just to move on, to avoid. But here, we don't like to avoid things. Instead, we want to run headlong into it, right? So what is going on? How do we understand what this is actually saying? Well, let's start with the name Jezebel. Does the name Jezebel ring any bells to anybody here? We've heard this name before, right? So in understanding what this is all about, let's start by looking at that first Jezebel. We first meet Jezebel in 1 Kings. And so if you want to follow along, go for it. Otherwise, we're just going to read a couple sections. I'll read through them fairly quickly for time. But 1 Kings is when we first meet Jezebel. So 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 through 33, this is where we get introduced to Jezebel. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, start at 29, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Baal means Baal, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So within history, we see a Jezebel coming into the Israelite people, and with her comes this religion, this worship of Baal, this worship of Asherah. And so with Jezebel comes Baal worship. And then if you flip just a couple chapters to the right, in chapter 18, we read chapter 18, verse 4, when Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. So not only does Jezebel bring in the worship of Baal to the nation of Israel, turning people from God to Baal, but she is also killing off the prophets of Yahweh, the prophets of God. And then in chapter 21, and I was going to read this, but it's a little bit lengthy, so I'll just kind of give the Cliff Notes version of it. Essentially, we have this situation where there's a guy that has a vineyard right next to the palace, a guy by the name of Naboth. And Naboth has this vineyard that King Ahab wants. So Ahab goes to him and says, I would like you to give me your vineyard, and in exchange, I'll give you a bigger one somewhere else. And Naboth looks at him and says, this vineyard, this thing has been in my family for generations. I can't give you this vineyard. So Ahab goes home and sulks to Jezebel. Jezebel then hatches this plan where she essentially she tricks Naboth into being falsely accused. Naboth ends up being stoned to death so that Ahab can now have his vineyard, right? Jezebel is trouble. Jezebel brings this religion of Baal, enters into the Israelite people. With Jezebel, she's killing off the prophets. And now we have, in our letter to the church in Thyatira, we have this reference to Jezebel. But it's not like Jezebel came back from the dead and Jezebel is now walking around Thyatira, right? So what's going on? Well, I think what we find is that somebody is essentially following in Jezebel's footsteps, right? Somebody is following in the way of Jezebel. Somebody in this church of Thyatira is following in the footsteps of Jezebel, claiming to be a prophetess, which essentially means that she's claiming to have this extra additional information from God, and she is leading people away. And what we find is that we're given a couple things that it says that she's doing. It says she's misleading the church into sexual immorality and eating of meat sacrificed to idols. Well, how? How is she doing this? Well, remember those guild feasts, right? When the city gathers together in their guilds, they recline on those beds, on those benches, and they eat this food that has been sacrificed to the patron deity, and this entertainment comes in after the feast. Essentially, what this person in this church in Thyatira is doing is she's essentially saying, it's okay for you to go to the guild feast. It's okay for you to worship God. It's okay for you to follow Jesus. And it's okay for you to do this stuff at the guilds. Because if you're not a part of the guild, then what are you going to do, right? Everything is based on your being a member of the guild. And so essentially this person in this church is saying, you can follow Jesus and you can still take part in the stuff that happens at the guild. And Jesus then says, so she essentially says, you can go and recline on those beds and self-indulge. And Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And the imagery that you get of this bed is this bed that you would recline on in the guild feast. But Jesus is saying, instead of going and reclining on this bed to self-indulge at these guild feasts, I'm going to cast her on a bed of suffering. And then Jesus continues. He says, I'll strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I remember as a prophetess, she's claiming to have additional info from God, I will not impose any other burden on you, only hold to what you have until I come. So that first Jezebel, the prophets told that first Jezebel, told Ahab and Jezebel that Ahab would be killed, that Jezebel would be killed, and that her descendants would be wiped from memory. And if you want to read a pretty crazy story, 2 Kings 9 kind of details that. I won't read it with a mic on my ear. But what happens is Ahab is killed, Jezebel is killed, and her descendants are wiped from memory. And so essentially this is saying that the same thing is going to hold for those who follow, the one who follows in the footsteps of, right? So I think essentially what Jesus is saying is that there is a way that leads to life and there is a way that leads to destruction. And this Jezebel within the city of Thyatira, the one that is urging this church to compromise, to let this guild worship, this pagan god worship infiltrate their faith. He's saying that this Jezebel is leading people down this path that leads to destruction just like that first Jezebel did. There's a path that leads to life. There's a path that leads to destruction. Jesus is saying, don't follow her there. Don't take that path. Instead, choose me. Instead, choose life. And then Jesus gives a promise. And he says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in this promise, we kind of find two parts in the promise. There's first this thing about the iron scepter and dashing to pieces like pottery, right? What is that all about? Well, first, you notice in the passage, it's in quotes, which should cause us to think that this came from somewhere, right? And so what Jesus is doing here is he's actually quoting from one of the Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is significant because within the Jewish community, Psalm 2 was understood to be a messianic psalm, meaning it's pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And Psalm 2 addresses Jesus as king, as conqueror. I'll read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So essentially Psalm 2 identifies Jesus as the king, as the conqueror, as the one who's going to be victorious. And now Jesus is speaking to a church in Thyatira, the city of Thyatira, which is small, which is pretty insignificant when kind of compared to the other seven churches. It's been defeated time and time and time again. And Jesus is addressing the church within the city. The church, which is largely overlooked and insignificant, and on the outside, if they're remaining away from the guilds, on the outside of economic and social standing, and Jesus is taking this church, which feels overlooked and small and insignificant, and Jesus is saying, if you remain true, if you remain true to me, you will share in my destiny, right? You will be conquerors. Right now, things are hard. Right now, things are tough. But don't give in. Don't compromise. If you remain true, a greater victory is coming, and you will share in that victory with me. And then Jesus promises them the morning star. The morning star. And the morning star, on the one hand, we could see that as a reference to Jesus, but within the Roman culture, I think it's even a bigger thing. So the morning star within Roman culture, Rome is going to hear the morning star and immediately think of Venus. Venus is the brightest star, what they understood as a star. And Venus is really significant within the history of Rome. See, Rome has this story of Venus that said that Venus, during the Trojan War, they held the story that Venus essentially kind of smuggled Aeneas out of the Battle of Troy, and that Venus and Aeneas have this child, and this event of Venus and Aeneas having this child largely is the beginning of the entire Roman Empire. And so Rome understands that they have this divine origin, and so Rome understands that they have a divine right to rule the world, to conquer the world. They have a divine right to rule and to conquer the entire known world. And so now Jesus is saying, as he said a number of times, no, Venus is not, it's not the descendants of Venus. It's not the community that comes out of Venus that is going to be victorious, that are going to be conquerors. But it is my descendants. It is those who follow after me, those who hold to their faith in me. They are the ones who will be conquerors. They are the ones who will share in my ultimate victory. It is not Venus. It is I. So what does this letter have anything to say to us? What do we take out of this letter? I think first, There's all this talk that Jesus gives within this letter about deeds, about knowing your deeds, about seeing your deeds, about how our deeds, the way that we live, matters. And so first, just to address the question of how important, what role do our deeds play, right? Because there's always this tension of especially around the concept of salvation, like what role do our deeds play? Is somehow, are we being saved by what we do? Is that enough? And as we've said a number of times before, and as we'll say a number of times again, through the Bible, we get this clear understanding that we aren't saved by what we do, but that we are saved solely by the grace shown by Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that it is by grace that we have been saved by faith. That it is by grace that we have been saved. But we also see in the Bible that it doesn't just stop there, but that right belief, that true belief, should lead to transformed living. That the way that we live should reflect the beliefs that we hold. That true belief should lead to transformed living. The way we live should reflect what we hold to be true. And so a question, similar to a question I asked last week, If we were to ask the people close to you, if we were to ask your family, your close friends, just based on how you live, just based on the way you talk to the people around you, the way you treat those around you, just based on how you live, what would your family and friends say? What is it that you believe based on how you're living? Or maybe to expand it further out, what would your neighbors say? If we were to ask your neighbors, based on how you live, what would your neighbors say about what you believe? Or maybe, what about your coworkers, the people at work? What would they say? What would they say about what you believe based on their watching the way that you live? Because true belief should lead to transformed living. Our beliefs, our faith should change us. It should transform us. And then I think this letter gives us a kind of a window into some of the things that keep this from happening. Sometimes I think we keep from living into that kind of transformed life. Because sometimes I think we get really comfortable with some of the sin in our lives, right? That for some of us, there's this sin that we've kind of cozied up with. That maybe we've told ourselves that it's really not that big a deal. Maybe it doesn't impact the people. We don't think it impacts the people around us very. And so we tell ourselves that, you know, I know that I should do something to get rid of this. I know that I should work this out. But it's really not that big a deal. And so we let it sit. And what we find is over time, it gets its fingers in deeper, right? So what are the things that you may have cozied up to? What are the things that you might have drawn comfortable with? Is it greed, a pride, lust, jealousy, gossip, a bitterness? What are the things that you may have cozied up with? Because we know that if we don't deal with them, it's not that they just go away, but they continue to get bigger, right? It actually reminds me of a little mini fridge I had in college. Anybody have one of these little mini fridges when they lived in college? So my roommate and I, an old friend of mine, we moved into this dorm at Grand Valley together. I was there to become a mechanical engineer, which didn't work out very well. But so we're at Grand Valley living in this dorm, and I bring my little mini fridge along. And now the mini fridge was great until we left for Christmas break. And we'd gotten these instructions from the college of what to do with everything in our dorm room. Everything had to be unplugged, right? I don't know how fridges work, so I don't realize that when you unplug a refrigerator, you also need to open the door, right? College students, if you've ever heard me say anything, hear me tell you that before you leave for Christmas break, open the door of your fridge. So my buddy and I, we leave for Christmas break, and the fridge is off, but the door is closed, and I had forgotten that I left a Capri Sun in the top corner. And now, any of you ever been here before? We came back three, four weeks later, I move into the dorm, I've got all my stuff I'm going to reload my fridge with, I open the thing up, and it is like a haunted house in this thing, right? There is stuff growing in this thing that I have no idea how it got into this thing. There's spider webs, it's gross, and the smell is even worse than the sight, right? So my friend and I, when we realize what's happened to our mini fridge, we do what every college freshman does in this situation. We shut the door and leave it for the end of the semester, right? So for the next 3 months, this mini fridge is sitting in the corner of the room, and we plug it in so that whatever's inside hopefully won't grow anymore. But this plan works out well, unless somebody unknowingly opens the fridge, then you essentially kind of have to evacuate the room for about a half hour before you can actually get back in the thing. But so this fridge sits in the corner of my room. My parents can attest, it's still stained in the corner from the thing that grew in it. But this fridge sits in the corner of my room for the next 3 months. Is the thing inside of it going away? No. And so I could avoid it. I could pretend it wasn't there. I could just let it sit. But it continues to get bigger. It continues to fester. This thing is not going away on its own, right? And so story ends. I'm at the end of the semester. We've emptied everything out of the dorm. My buddy essentially says, hey, not my fridge. I'll see you later. And I'm staring at this thing, right? I spend the next hour scrubbing and gasping for air. But essentially, the thing, as long as I just let it sit, It was never going to go away. And at some point, I had to open the door. At some point, I had to acknowledge it, and I had to do something about it, right? I wonder if some of our lives aren't in similar places, if our hearts aren't in similar places, where there's this stuff that's been going on, this thing that we've gotten comfortable with, that we've cozied up with, that we've just kind of let sit. And at some point we have to name it. We have to name what that thing is. And we have to open that door. We have to open that door to our lives, to our hearts, name it, and ask God to enter and to clean us, right? I think that's an invitation we get out of this letter. To open ourselves up, to explore what is it that we might have comfied up to, what is it that might keep us from stepping into that kind of life that Jesus is calling us into, to open that door, to name it, to lay it before him, to ask for Jesus to forgive us, to ask for him to clean us of it, so that we might walk more into that transformed life he's calling us into. So what does that look like? What is that for you? And this week, may you name it, and may you lay it before him and ask him to make you clean of it. Please pray with me. Father God, we pray that you would open our eyes to the areas of our lives that we have gotten lax, that we have become comfortable with things that we should be staying away from. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the sin that exists in our lives, and that you would give us the ability and the courage to name those things for what they are, to lay them before you, to ask your forgiveness for them, and to ask that you would walk alongside us as we begin the work of rooting that out of our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And please stand for this morning's blessing.